Well, let's turn to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. Not an especially long psalm, but beautiful in its content. Let me just read it. To the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Again, when you see those words that you don't know what they mean, that they are the Hebrew words simply transliterated. That's all it is. If you would read it in Hebrew, it would say Gittith. And I'm not sure particularly off the top of my head about that particular word, but oftentimes they refer to that. They're oftentimes it's musical terminology. Sometimes, and I think this is the case here, but don't quote me. This has probably a musical instrument, but it's the idea. It's usually oftentimes a musical term. A psalm for the sons of Korah. Korah was a son of Levi, descendant of Levi. So they would have been among the Levites. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yea, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them. Who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well. The rain also fills the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appears before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusts in thee. Well, let me just say that the theme of the psalm, I think, could be summed up there in verse 4, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. And here in this psalm, the psalmist speaks of the great joy that it is and the great delight that it is to dwell with God. Again, one of the most fundamental, most basic attributes of one who is born again, truly, is that they delight in God. Again, we live in a world that is full of religion, and religion ends up really being, for most people at least, a burden. Religion is like usually ends up being a system of all kinds of works that people do in order to please God and to make their way with God and to reach God. And of course, there's no way that we can reach God. There's only God must what? He must reach us. Okay. And he's done that through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we put our faith in Christ and we humble ourselves before the Lord and submit to him and receive Christ as our Lord and our Savior, we are given it's not just the idea that we are justified, which it is true. We are justified. That is declared righteous on the basis of his grace and the basis of the work of Christ. But we are also given a new heart. And that new heart fundamentally delights in God. and want to draw near to God. That is really what it means, in essence, to be born again. It is somewhat, remember what the greatest commandment is? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might. Now I want to tell you, you can't manufacture that. There are no amount of works you can do that does that. That is something that God creates in His children. And you have it beautifully expressed in this psalm. And I just want to walk through it again. I would divide this into three parts based fundamentally on the Selahs. Selah, again, is a musical term in the Hebrew. It means it's basically the idea. It's basically understood as a rest. If you read music, you know there are rests. They show that's where you don't play any music. You know, you stop. And the idea seems to be with the Selah, it's stop, kind of think. And it's a natural pause in the thought. And so there are two Selahs here at the end of verse 4 and the end of verse 8. And I would say the first four verses speak of, again, summarized, I think, by that phrase in verse 4, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. Verse 5 through 8, summarized, I think, by verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, that is in the Lord. And then verses 9 through 11, summarized really by this idea, he says in verse 9, behold, O God, our shield. The one that finds the Lord as their shield. And then verse 12, I would say, is kind of a summary. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusts in thee. But let me look at verses 1 through 4. Let me read these again. Verse 1 through 4. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yea, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cries out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow has found a house, so the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, where she may lay even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house, they will be still praising thee. So, it would seem here, if I understand this correctly, he would have been at the, when it speaks of the tabernacles, thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts, what does tabernacle mean? Tent, okay, and a tent, dwelling place of God. Of course, when you think of the tabernacle, you think of God had Moses build, and it was a tent, and inside that tent, of course, was the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt above the Ark of the Covenant, above the mercy seat, between the cherubim, the throne. It was the dwelling place of God. Now, that was then transferred to where? The temple. And I think by the time this psalm was written, I think the temple was already built, so this is probably referring to the temple, but either way, we want to be clear, it's speaking about the presence of God. He says, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. That word amiable is probably, could be translated, how lovely, or how pleasant. And the idea is really that he takes delight in drawing near to God. He says, how amiable, how lovely, how pleasant are your tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. And then he expresses it further in verse 2. My soul longs, yea, even faints for the courts of the Lord. That's a profound statement. This man truly desires to know God and to walk with God. And now we don't have tabernacles, and we don't have a Holy of Holies, and we don't have a temple. I mean, what is this? What would the psalmist write today if he were alive? What's that? Yeah, how do we draw near to God? Prayer. Prayer and the Word. And I would say truly that this is very similar to someone saying, how much I delight in prayer. How much I delight to draw near to God and delight in His Word. Because that's how you draw near to God, right? When in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 10, when, you know, the main fundamental application of that beautiful book is, you know, let us draw near with a true heart. Well, how do you draw near to God? It's with your heart, right? And that always is expressed in sincere prayer. As Paul says, he speaks of those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That's how you draw near to God. And there, you know, people want to turn it into all this other stuff. It really is walking. It is a life of drawing near to God with your heart. It's not just with your mouth. Remember what what Jesus said about the Pharisees and the Jewish people in that day. He said, "You draw near to me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." Can people verbally pray and yet have their heart far from God? Yeah, no, it's not about some ritual you perform. It's not a question of how many times a day you address God. It's a matter of a changed heart that actually longs to draw near to God. I mean, what I think of when I see the psalm is that hymn we sometimes sing. We don't sing it very often, but you're familiar with it. Sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer. That bids me to, wait, if I can say it. What the, sweet hour of prayer that bids me to my, say, I can't say it now. I should be able to say it. But the idea of really, of delighting in drawing near to God, of pouring out your heart to Him, of when we pray, what do we pray? What's part of, what all do we do when we truly pray? We worship Him. We exalt Him. We thank Him. We praise Him with a true heart, right? We submit to Him. We yield to Him consciously in our mind, in our words, with our heart. We ask Him. For what? Well, the first thing we probably ask Him for, I don't know about you, but often is forgiveness, mercy. We ask Him for grace. We ask Him for the grace to walk with Him and obey Him and live for Him. And you see, this is how you draw near to God. And you see, you can't make that up, and it's not a ritual. But this is in essence what the psalmist is saying when he says he longs for God. He's not, and again, this is a miss, he's not longing for a mystical experience. That's not, I often pray this, Lord, I don't want a mystical experience. I want to know You. I want to walk with You. I want to obey You. I want to live for You. I want to live for Your glory. It's not about having a certain feeling. It's not about feeling something when you draw near. Faith is unique. Faith doesn't need any of that. Faith draws near because why? It's so simple, but it's supernatural. Because he believes. Because he really believes what God says. And that's what faith does. And he says, "My soul longs, yea, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Okay, this is what faith does. Faith longs not for religion, not for an experience, but to know God according to His Word. That's what faith, and I honestly don't think the unbeliever can comprehend what it's talking about. All an unbeliever can really think of in terms is religion. It's you know, works that they do or experiences that they have. But the believer truly wants to know the Lord through His Word. I would say it's also closely related to Psalm 1. Remember Psalm 1? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly or sits in the seat of the scornful. But what? His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in His law he meditates day and night. So how do we know God? How do we draw near to God? It's through His Word. That's how we know Him. That's how we delight in Him. That's how we walk with Him. That's how we, as it were, come to know Him and how we come to the fear of the Lord. He says, I love verse 3. It's such a beautiful, simple picture. It says, yea, the sparrow has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. I must admit, over the years, I've kind of wrestled with what it means that these birds made their nest on the altar, because if you're thinking about laying a nest on the altar, what are you thinking? It'd be a little warm, you know? I mean, the altar is what happened. What happened at the altar? Sacrifices had fire. I mean, it would have got a little hot, you know, like having, you know, do birds nest in the barbecue grill? I mean, you know, the point is, I don't think the point is that they actually laid their nest, like, on the altar, but around the altar, like, you know, this is the picture I have in my mind, like when you, yeah, if you go to the, I'm going to imagine this man as he went to the temple, and you know, the swallows are beautiful birds, and they fly around a lot. You know, wherever you have buildings, there are swallows. You know, they build their nests on the buildings. So here's a swallow that's built its nest and is raising its young right there, flying around the altars and flying around the temple, God's dwelling place, and raising his young right there. And the sparrow is doing the same. Sparrow being the most basic, simple, useless bird there is. No, it's true. Sparrows, I mean, who cares about sparrows? Especially house sparrows. I mean, who cares about house sparrows? You know, I mean, and there it is, that little sparrow building his nest right there. I think it's a tremendous picture. And I think what he's saying is, I want my life to be like that. To build my life and live my whole life, raise my family, build my house, live my life around the dwelling place of God by his altars. And why does he mention the altars? The altar, what is the altar? It's where sacrifices were made. And why do we have to have sacrifices? Because of our sin, right? God provided a means by which sinners who are separated from God, he provided a means by which sinners can actually draw near to God and have peace with God. And by the way, you know, this is what the scripture is so clear about. There is no other way to draw near to God than by the means which he provided. And that means in the Old Testament was what? The sacrificial system that God gave to Moses. In other words, it's not something the Jews created. It's not something the Jews came up with and said, you know what, we want to draw close to God, so we're going to build this tabernacle and we're going to have this system of sacrifices No, everything was designed by God. God, were the Jews interested in drawing near to God? No. No, I mean, in fact, you remember when God gave them the Ten Commandments, He took them out of Israel, or out of Egypt, He gave them the Ten Commandments, and He spoke from heaven, and they all heard Him. And did they say, oh, we love God, we want to draw near to God? What did they say?
They were afraid.
Said, Moses, you talk to God, we're going to go over here. They feared God. They were like afraid. There was earthquake and trumpet and, you know, fire and smoke. And man, they were terrified of God. And they were more like Adam and Eve in the garden who what? They hid. You know, they didn't want to draw near to God. But God provided a very detailed means by which the Jewish people, and he was there, they were his chosen people. And he chose them so for the purpose that they would be his people, he would be their God. And there was only one way that they could draw near to him. They couldn't just come however they wanted. It wasn't worship as they liked it or anything like that. It had nothing to do with their preferences. It had everything to do with what God demanded. And God gave them a very specific design of a tabernacle with a holy of holies and with the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and the lampstand and the altar of incense and the table of showbread and the laver and all of these things, all of them, and then an altar. And the altar was at the front before you entered. It was in the courtyard. And the altar was where they offered sacrifices. And they couldn't sacrifice whatever they wanted. They had to sacrifice certain kinds of animals at certain times, and they had to be what? Without blemish. They had to choose the best. They couldn't just choose the runt, the lamb that was going to die anyway. They had to choose the best lamb, the one they would have probably used for, they would have used for breeding, and that would have been the one they wanted to keep. That was the one they were supposed to sacrifice. And they were supposed to sacrifice, they couldn't sacrifice pigs. They couldn't sacrifice just whatever they wanted. They had to sacrifice. Now why? They had to do it. Not only this, they had to have a particular man who sacrificed it for them. They would kill it, but then it had to be put on the altar by who? The priest. But could it just be any priest? Could it just be anybody? Could it be their brother-in-law? Could it be their... No, it had to be a son of Aaron, right? Who was the priest. Who actually... Why? Because God demanded it. They couldn't offer it through a son of Judah or through a son of Benjamin. Why? Because God said so. Now, I don't think they understood all the reasons why, but they did it. Now we look back and we know why. Why? It's all, every little thing is pointing to Christ. The priesthood, sacrifice, the altar, tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, everything is pointing to what Christ would do and why He would do it and how He would do it. All pointing to this one great reality. There's only one way that the sinner in this world can draw near to God, and that is through the sacrifice of Christ. And may I say, just for the benefit of, we don't want to be confused, once for all sacrifice. We're not, when we have communion, we're not offering Him in again and again on the altar. He was sacrificed once. And that is the means by which we draw near to God. And so He especially, I think, in this psalm, mentions the altar. The altar. Why? Because that's the key. You can't draw near to God without the substitutionary atonement. There must be atonement made for my sin. And listen, I don't care who you are, I don't care how you've been raised, I don't care how good you think you are, or where you've been, or what your religion, or what your practices, or how nice you are. Every last one of us, the only way that we can draw near to God is through faith in what Christ has done on the cross and giving his life as an atonement for our sin. There is no other way. And you say, well, I don't like that. It doesn't matter what you like. That's what God said. God said it. It's the only way because God said it's the only way. And there is no other way. And, it's a little bit like, it's a simple thing. It is such a simple thing, right? It is. It's like, Naaman. Remember Naaman? Who was the leper and he went down, he heard Elisha. He heard Elisha heals people from leprosy, so he goes down to Elisha, and Elisha doesn't even come out. I mean, Naaman's a big shot. He's the general of the Syrian army. He's huge. He's Mr. Big Shot. He comes down there. Elisha doesn't even come out and say hello. He doesn't even offer him an espresso or anything. I mean, he sends out his servant. And his servant gives him the message. What's the message? Go wash. Oh, he does. Seven times. Dip yourself seven times in the Jordan. And, I mean, he doesn't even go personally to tell him. He just sends out his servant with this message. Go tell him. And what does Naaman say? He gets upset. He's angry. Like, what the world? The guy doesn't, he was expecting him to come out and say, you know, be healed and some big, you know, big show. And he sends out his servant, tells him to go wash in this river. He goes, I can go wash in the river in Damascus. That's a much better river. And what do his servants say? So if you would have asked him to do, if he would have asked you to do some great thing, would you have done it? Oh yeah. But he said, how much more if he just asked you to wash in the Jordan? And so he convinced him to go down and wash in the Jordan. And guess what? He was healed. Listen, it's the same thing. You know, people don't like Christ and they're just, oh, well, how can you say it's the only way? And, oh, this is the only, I can do. There is no other way. Just do it. Just obey him. Just follow him. Just trust in him. Just submit to him. And you know what you'll find? He'll change you. He'll save you. He will completely cleanse you. And, it's the same thing. So all that to say, in Psalm 84, he especially, I think, refers to his altars. And I think this is a picture. He said, if I could build my life and raise my family, I want to do it around the altars. That is around, you really could say, that's around what? Christ. It's building my life around Christ. You know, raising my family before Christ. You know, I love that picture of these swallows flying around the buildings and around the dwelling place of God. And I think he's saying this, that's what I want my life to be. I want my life to be one of dwelling with God, living by him. And I think it points to the author's, how can I say it, realistic view of himself. He's more like a sparrow and a swallow than anything else. When we think of sparrows, we think of that which is insignificant. And you know what? We're pretty insignificant. But you know, the Lord blesses those who, just like a little sparrow or a swallow, and you know what? We're nothing. But you know, God loves us. You say, why? I don't know why. But there is the picture. God doesn't owe us anything, but you know, He provides this means by which we can live with him, that we can have peace with him, that we can dwell with him. And that's a glorious thing. So, he calls God he says, O Lord, this is verse 3, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. And that's what all of us would say, right? That God is my King and he is the Lord. And that's who we want to build our lives around. And then he kind of summarizes in verse 4, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. And what is the mark of those who dwell in God's house? They will be what? Still praising. Praising. They will be praising thee. And this is the mark of one who draws near to God. It's one who is praising. And again, it's not something, I emphasize this, it's not something that you can create in yourself. It's something God creates in the one that yields to Him and submits to Him. And again, Michelle and I were talking on the way in again about the fruit of the Spirit. You know, something you can't produce in yourself. You can't produce in yourself joy or peace. You can't produce in yourself a love for God. These are things that God produces in us as we yield to Him, as we draw near to Him through Christ, as we submit to Him, as we truly seek Him. He produces in us what we cannot produce. And I always use that illustration of, if I would say to you, go into your kitchen and make a banana. Say, can you do that? You know, you might make something that looks like a banana, and maybe with banana flavoring, it could maybe taste a little bit like banana. They have this, this Fenix ice cream over here in Avon Lake. I love ice cream. And they always have the flavor of the week, which I look at every week, I'm like a debate. It's like, this week it's peach cobbler, right? But they have way too many banana flavors. And I want to go in and talk to them and say, look, you gotta do away with the banana. But you can get banana flavor. You can get something that looks like a banana, but you can't make a banana. How do you get a banana? Has to grow it. You have to grow it. See, and who grows the fruit of the Spirit? It's the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit produces it in us as we submit to Him, as we fill our minds with His Word, as we seek Him on our knees before the Lord. And you say, well, I'm not willing to do that. Well, okay then. Be miserable. Listen, there is no other way. You have to cultivate it. You have to cultivate it. You can't produce it, but you can cultivate it. And as you cultivate it, He produces in us that which is, and that's what praise is ultimately. When you see God working, and you see the goodness of God in truth, you naturally praise Him. You don't make it up and you don't say, well, I guess I need to praise Him today, so I guess I'll praise Him. Praise the Lord. And then other people, because they can't make, you can't drum it up with music either. It's not about hype. It's something so simple and so natural to the one that draws near to God. And it's not that life is one big life of ease and pleasure, and we never have any problems. But as He takes us through, as we walk through life, and He provides for us, and we praise Him. And this is His desire, to dwell with God. Well, yes. Oh yeah, I think it's certainly I think it certainly speaks to eternity from the standpoint of to dwell with God is to praise Him. We will always be praising Him. We will be praising Him through eternity. Now, some people have this mistaken notion because of, the artists and all that. They think that, heaven is just going to be us sitting on clouds with harps. And I don't think that's the idea at all. I mean, I think we're going to be, according to the biblical view, I think we're going to be very busy in heaven. We're going to be working. We're going to be doing things. But we're going to be praising God. I mean, it will include worship. We will be singing to God and all that. But the idea seems to be, the picture seems to be of, I mean, it's going to be, heaven is going to be, first of all, heaven is going to be where? On earth. It will be on earth. It's creation. There's a new heaven and a new earth. We will be on earth. And, we're going to have bodies. We're going to eat. We're going to do things. We're going to go places. We're going to travel. I didn't hear that, Abreffy. No. All that to say, we're gonna live lives, we're gonna be praising Him. It will be a perfect life of praising God. Everything we do to the praise and the glory of God. But yeah, Deborah, you had your hand up a while ago. Did you have something? Sorry. I meant to get back to you, that I forgot. Yes, sir. So then in verses 5-8 here, it speaks of the one who finds their strength in the Lord. And I think there's a progression here. You know, the one that dwells with the Lord will find their strength in the Lord. And that's part of the beauty of dwelling with the Lord, is your strength comes from Him. It doesn't come from yourself. Our society is so geared into this, you know, dig down deep inside and, you know, you can do it and, you know, you can make the best. That's hogwash. You know, if you're left to yourself, yeah, good luck. Yeah, good luck. That works for a few minutes. But the one that finds their strength in the Lord, now that is a good thing. Blessed is the man, verse 5, whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also fills the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appears before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Well, in these verses, we are reminded that life with God in this fallen world is not necessarily one of simply, it's not just one long party, but actually has many difficult things. In fact, when he says in verse 6, who passing through the valley, when you think of valley, you think of what? In scripture, it's often a metaphor for hard time, you know, difficult times, low times. The valley of Baca, that word Baca, that's the Hebrew, again, that's the transliteration, Baca. The old translators, and I often go with the old translators, and I still do in this case. The old translators translated this as weeping. Some of the newer translations, I don't even know what what does the NASB say?
Balsam.
Yeah, balsam, yeah, the balsam tree. Some of the newer make it a tree, a balsam tree. But I go with the old commentators. I think it fits the context better, but the idea here is that passing through the valley of weeping, they make it a well, the rain also fills the pools. And I think the idea is that the Lord provides for them through these very low times, difficult times. The valley of sorrow, the valley of trouble. They go, verse 7, from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appears before God. I think the main idea, I think, in this section is that these people find their strength from day to day, moment by moment, from the Lord. And this is, again, part of what it means to know God, to dwell with God. It's not the idea that when you dwell with God and you have the Lord that then, you know, all your troubles are gone and you have no more sorrow and no more tears. On the contrary, oftentimes when you follow the Lord, the result is oftentimes trouble and sorrow and tears. Oftentimes it's separation from loved ones. Remember what Jesus said, that he said he came not to bring peace, but a sword. And what did he mean by that? He explained himself. He didn't mean that we were supposed to use violence or kill people. That's not what he meant at all. Okay. What did he mean when he said he didn't mean to bring peace, but a sword? That those who would follow him, it would cost. And it says father would be separated from son, mother from daughter, brother from sister. The truth brings division. And you know what? That brings sorrow. That brings hard, you know, it's a lot of times it's easier not to follow God. It's easier, it's far easier to just go the way of the world and follow the world, be like the world. That's easier. That's a lot easier. It doesn't cause so much trouble. It doesn't cause so much problems. But when you actually draw near to God and you walk with Him, many times it actually brings sorrow. But I don't think it's necessarily limited to that here in this passage. The idea is no matter what you go through, no matter what difficulties you may have in this life, again, whether it be loss of a loved one, whether it be financial problems, whether it be health issues, whatever it be, no matter what, those that dwell with God from day to day find their strength from God. They dwell with God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. And if I can just say it this way, to draw near to God is to realize your utter dependence upon God. And there really is, again, this is what Jesus meant when he said, you know, that you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. No, that's fine.
When you really get that, I mean, that's when I understood personally the last 3 years, humility and my, cause I hated that word growing up as a younger.
Yeah.
And now it's just like, I get it.
Well, it's opposed to everything our culture teaches. It's opposed to everything our culture is saying. Our culture hates humility. It sees humility as what? Weakness. It sees humility as being a doormat, as being, you know, a coward, as being a weakling. That's not biblical humility. Biblical humility just fundamentally is this. It's submission to God. It's submission to God.
And the more desire to do.
Yes.
And grow.
Yes. There is no other way to draw near to God, right? You know, what God said, or what, you know, Isaiah said in Isaiah 57, I dwell in the high and holy place, and he says, with him who is of a humble and contrite spirit. That's the only kind of person that God dwells with. It is the one that is humble. And humility is fundamentally coming before the Lord, first of all, submitting to his word, which includes obeying his commands and acknowledging his right over me. It means submitting to his hidden will, which are those things that I don't control in life, my circumstances, my abilities, my inabilities, my situation in life, my financial situation. Say, being content with what God has given me, that's humility, okay? Being content, but it's also trusting his promises. It's submitting. That's humility. And it's acknowledging my dependence.
But it's in awe. I'm in awe,
yes,
of his wonderfulness.
Yes.
His awesomeness.
And that comes as you daily humble yourself before the Lord, because you can't create that in yourself. And it's not, again, I would be careful about this, generally speaking. We have to always be careful. We can't measure, ultimately, we have to be careful about measuring our condition before the Lord on the basis of how we feel. I mean, I don't want to have this suggestion that if you're humble before the Lord, you will always have this awesome feeling, because you may not. It's not about the feeling. You know, you have those moments and you have those times. And there is a increasing, I will say, as you grow in the Lord, as you walk with the Lord. I've been told I use too big a word sometimes. I don't know if this is, does everybody know what equanimity is? I love that word. Equanimity. As you grow in Christ, I really believe you grow over time in equanimity. And what I mean by equanimity is you become more stable. Yeah, good word. Stables, that's too simple. Equanimity is better. Equanimity. Equanimity. It's that idea that, you know, when bad things happen, it's okay. When good things happen, Well, that's okay too. You know what I'm saying? That's equanimity. Equanimity, you know, there are some people that are way up here and then they're way down here. Then they're way up here and then they're way down here. It's like, relax. Equanimity. Equanimity takes everything in stride. And yeah, we're thankful when God gives us good things. Amen and amen. And, you know, we have sorrow when bad things happen. True. But trust the Lord. Rest in the Lord. And this is the person that day by day, and it is a daily thing, finds their strength in the Lord. And it's a beautiful thing. And by the way, there really is no other way to have that strength than to dwell with the Lord. There is no way. There are some people that fake it. There are. There are some people that are good Stoics. You know what a Stoic is? Someone that looks on the outside like really tough and, you know, they kind of deny any kind of feeling and they're just Stoic. That's not what we're talking about. But true strength, that strength that isn't hardened, you know, a Stoic becomes hardened and callous and unfeeling. And that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about something that is unique. But there's a strength that comes. Remember, you know, when Paul speaks in the New Testament, oftentimes his prayer is that we would be strengthened with the might, with his might, with his power. Well, how much strength does God have? I'd say a good bit, right? It's infinite. You know, that strength, and this is not an imaginary thing. This is reality. That strength is available to every believer. It is. Do you believe that? It's true. And, but it requires this humility, right? This submission to Him. And, but He really does give strength day by day by day. He gives it as we need it. Remember what Paul said? He said, my strength is perfected in your strength is perfected in weakness. If we didn't feel our weakness, we would never know His strength. And so, you know, we have those times when we really are reminded of just how weak we are. And He does that through the Valley of Baca, you know, the Valley of Weeping. He takes us through these times where we realize we are desperately in need of God's help. And we can't do it on our own. Remember, in Paul's case, you know, he had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. Some people think it was his eyesight. We really don't know. But he had this thorn in the flesh that he prayed three times that the Lord would remove it. And the Lord said, my strength is perfected in weakness. It's my grace is sufficient for you, right? And it is God's strength is perfected in our weakness. And so that's why Paul said, I glory in weakness. I glory in tribulation. See, this is where it's so upside down from the world. The world just doesn't understand this at all. What do men glory about? Their strength. What, you know, it's almost comical. In all sincerity, I love sports, but it's almost comical to watch these athletes. And their arrogance. And their, you know, they're like little kids out there. Like, they just think they're so tough. And it's just like, they're like, but you know, they talk big and you know, they're, and you know, it's just the opposite of what a Christian, you know, a Christian, Paul said, God forbid that I should glory in anything except what? The cross of Christ. And, again, it doesn't make sense to the world, but it truly makes sense to someone who has found the Lord as their strength. Because you see, when you figure that out. We say this with all humility. We say this without saying, but when you figure that out, you have nothing to fear in this world. And you say, well, could I ever go through this or that? And the answer is, if the Lord called you to go through it, He would give you the grace to go through it. And you can say that with confidence. And it's not saying that you want it or that you want trials or to, you don't. I mean, nobody in their right mind prays for trials. I mean, do you pray for trials? Say, Lord, please give me lots of trials. I just want lots of pain. Give it to me. Nobody does that. But you know what? Are trials coming? I mean, they're coming. I mean, just get ready for them. They're coming. And so, but we don't need to fear them because He always provides grace as you need it. When you learn to dwell with Him and you learn to walk with Him. And it's often through those things that we learn to dwell with Him, and that's why He brings them, right? We learn that He is, I mean, how do you get to a place like this? It really is, ultimately, it's really through trials. That's how that's perfected, and that's God's way. But He says then in the, and this is maybe the best part of the psalm, and I have 5 minutes for it. Behold, verse 9, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thy anointed. Now, I just want to point out here that this is another aspect of dwelling with God. The one that dwells with God finds their strength in God. The one that dwells with God finds God to be their shield, their protection, their keeper. And a shield is a beautiful thing. Why do you need a shield? Yeah, from what? Attack from who? Yeah, I mean, there are lots of means by which Satan attacks, but there are lots of means by which, why we need a shield. But, you know, we think of it oftentimes because of just our nature. We tend to think of physical things. We need physical protection. I don't know about you, but I mean, our kids are going on trips in a couple months or next month, and you know, we're praying for their safety. Yeah, that's a good thing. You know, I pray for their safety, their protection. But really, fundamentally here, He's most importantly talking about our spiritual well-being. What destroys many a person is, there are lots of things. Sorrow can destroy people. It can take people, you know, away from the Lord. It can destroy them. Bitterness, yeah. It's false teaching, you know,
hate.
Yeah. No, there are lots of things, right? Yeah. When someone offends, you know, become bitter. But all that to say, when we dwell with God, He becomes a shield. He protects us. He protects us from evil. And I love this verse. He says, for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And I love that picture. See, I'd rather be in the outside of the house of God as just kind of like a servant opening the door for people, for them to do what? Go in, you know, watch the door so other people can go. I'd rather do that and be the guy on the outside here at the house of God than to dwell within the tents of wickedness. And the idea of being on the inside, right? And being, you know, and says I'd rather be a humble servant of the Lord than to be a big shot with the wicked, is basically, I think, what he's saying. He says, and then he says why in verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. Sun, you think of, again, the light of His countenance, the brightness and the joy of walking with God. A shield, you think of protection. Covers everything. Very similar, again, I always quote that passage from Genesis where, you know, God said to Abraham, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. I think that's similar to what He's saying here. I am your son. God is a sun and a shield. Ultimate source of blessing and protection. I mean, what else could you want than to know God? There is nothing else, right? I mean, if you have God, you have life. You have everything. You have eternal life. You have everything you'll ever need. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. The Lord will give grace and glory. What a beautiful promise. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. Think about that. When you dwell with God, you delight in God alone, and you make him your shield, you make him your son, as it were. He is your delight. You want to draw near to him. He says that he will not withhold one good thing from you. Now that doesn't mean, again, it's not good in terms of what our flesh wants. It's what is truly good for us. Okay? Again, think of yourself as a parent with a child. And when, you know, if your child says you will withhold no good thing and you withhold that toy, you're evil in their mind. But you have a good reason to do that, right? Because, you know, for whatever reason, it may not be best for them. It's not good to give a kid everything he wants, right? And, you know, God doesn't give us anything we want. That's not what he means here. And I'm thankful. The older I get, the more thankful I am. He doesn't give me everything I want. And there are many things I prayed for over the years, and I look back and say, thank you, Lord, that you didn't give that to me. Thank you, you didn't hear that prayer. Why? Because he really, when we submit to him, we draw near to him, and we make him our portion. He is the light of our life. He is our sun and shield. He will give us what is good for us. And it may not, you know, it's a little bit like eating salad. You might not like it at the time, but you know what? Well, some people really love salad, but there are those of us who more tolerate salad, but you know, salad is good for you, right? So all that to say, God, this is part of trusting God, isn't it? Realizing that when you trust in him and you look to him, everything he brings into your life, it may be even painful. It may be sorrowful. It may be difficult. But you can know it's for your good. And of course, it's not that the idea that God is, you know, they're just trying to make life miserable for us, because that's not true at all. God is so good, and he gives us so many good things, even in this life, even in the temporary things of life. He gives us so many blessings. And, you know, we thank him for them. But as the quote in the bulletin in the last few weeks pointed out, and I can't quote it, but he says something like, the surest way to get rid of your comforts is to put too much delight in them. And, you know, put your delight in the Lord. Put your delight in the Lord, whatever he brings, and whatever troubles come, put your trust in the Lord, delight in him, seek him with all your heart, and what he will give you what is best for you. Be content with that. Whether it's a lot, whether it's not little, whether it's joyful, whether it's pleasurable, whether it's painful, whatever he gives, be content and trust him, because he knows what is best, he knows what is good for us. But the whole point of it is all that we would learn to love him. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusts in thee. I think that is the summary. It's a beautiful psalm. Any comments or questions? Yeah, Deborah?
I think about Stephen's murder. He stoned that killed him. And he was just trusting in Christ.
Yes.
But he could see Christ.
Yes. Yes. It does. And I go back to this thing again. If we had everything wonderful all the time and had no troubles in this world, we really would be miserable. And we'd be arrogant. You see, it's not about... We have this thing, and there's something about us, even as Christians, we think this sometimes. We think that everything is supposed to go exactly as, you know, planned, and everything's supposed to be easy, and everything's supposed to be just no problems. But that's, you know, why do we expect that? Why should we expect that? We live in a fallen world. We live in a sinful world. So just expect trouble. Expect sorrow. Expect difficulty. Expect these things, because they're coming. And you know what? To whatever degree we don't have it, we say, thank you, Lord. But when it comes, don't be surprised, and don't be angry, and don't be frustrated, because it's coming. You know, I mean, for every last one of us, apart from the rapture, death is coming. And death is usually preceded by what? Pain. Usually. And usually by suffering and disease. Just put it in your brain. The question is not if it's coming. The question is when. So listen, don't be frustrated when that comes. Trust the Lord. Find your strength in the Lord and be content with what He gives you. Because what He gives isn't always what we want. But it is what is best. That's where faith comes in. All right, let's pray. And next week, Lord willing, we will look at Psalm 90. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would truly teach us day by day. Lord, we are slow. All of us are. We're slow to understand. We are slow sometimes to put our trust in You, to delight in You. But Lord, we pray that You would accomplish in us, even what You accomplished in the writer of this psalm, that we would delight in Your tabernacles, that we would delight in Your dwelling place, that we would day by day find our strength in You, that we would day by day find our help in the Word of God and upon our knees calling upon the Lord, that we would learn to draw near to You day by day with a true heart, that we would learn to call upon You out of a pure heart day by day and find our help in You and find our strength. And we pray that You would enable us truly to find You as our shield, that which keeps us and the one who keeps us and protects us from all evil and especially from ourselves. Lord, keep us and preserve us. And Lord, we pray that You would enable us to be content with all that You give and truly that we would be found praising You day by day, not because we have everything we want and not because we don't have any troubles or any problems, but because we belong to You and we have all of Your promises and because we have Your presence. And now we just pray that You bless our time as we eat this food. We thank You for it, and may You bless our time of fellowship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.